Good evening to all you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, thank you, Father, for the kindness you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that even at this hour you give us the breath to breathe. Lord, may we breathe for your glory. And everything we say and do, whatever we put our hands to, Lord, the intention of our heart, the thoughts of our minds, may they be pleasing before you, that you would be most glorified. You are a God and you are a glorious God. And if we are your children, may we live glorious lives before you. And Lord, may it be as others outside of your family see our good works, that Lord, they will ask us about the hope that lies within us. And that we, Lord, we ask, would be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And Father, may it be that all those who see our lives testify that something is different about us, that something is holy about us. And though they might despise it and even persecute us, we know, Lord, then they will glorify you on that day. For you have been kind in showing them your love, your goodness, and the work you have done in us. And Lord, as we have been talking about on Sunday mornings, may our lives be marked with grace after grace, for we are saved by grace. And Lord, may there be a tremendous love between each one of us, that the world would know that we are your disciples, that we follow after this one, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And now, as we open your word, Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we become doers. And Lord, may that always be our prayer, that you would be pleased in us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, this evening we're on the second psalm. And as you heard, next week there will not be the ministry in the word per se as we have it tonight, but they will be recognizing the children in the Adventures ministry. Then there's going to be some refreshments and also a slideshow. And I would ask you not to stay home, but that you would come and celebrate with the children the great things and the accomplishments they have done, how the Lord is using this Adventures ministry in their lives, and then watch and see the different slides and enjoy that with the children. It'll be a great time for us to be together. Before reading the second psalm, let us consider what we are reading. It has been debated for years as to whether or not the second psalm is a messianic psalm, a psalm that specifically speaks of the Christ. While it may seem rather obvious to us, let us not forget that David was a God-enthroned king who was installed upon the holy hill of Jerusalem. And so when they read this psalm, it's very obvious that it could be speaking of David, and perhaps it is. Yet, I would say, for us, it seems abundantly clear that this is more about Christ our Lord. For in verse 2, the word that is translated as his anointed is the Hebrew word messiah, from which we get Messiah, and the Greek would translate the word Christos. This clearly speaks of Christ the Messiah. Now, we would say that if one was to argue that this psalm was written in reflection of King David, or perhaps, as many believe, expressly for his coronation or the celebration of something opening up, some temple being opened, we probably would not argue with them, but we would have strong disagreement if they said that David was not a foreshadow or a type of the coming Messiah. Though Christ Jesus was born of the lineage of David and referred to as the son of David, and while David was indeed factually a forefather of Christ Jesus, he, David, referred to Christ as his Lord. So, David served as a type or a foreshadow of the Anointed One, and so as we read this psalm, we can rightly consider it to be less about David, for he is the lesser, and truly about Jesus Christ, for not only is he the greater, but the greatest. So if it is about David, it is because the earthly king David was a foreshadow or a type of the heavenly one who would come and rule as supreme. That is Jesus Christ. And so as we study this psalm tonight, we will study it as a messianic psalm, not to neglect David, but to exalt Christ. Amen? So this is a messianic psalm. Also then, in support of this, we should note that this psalm is the most often quoted in the New Testament of any of the other psalms. And the New Testament reveals the incarnate Christ, the Messiah. And I think as we read the second psalm with awareness, we will see in it that the New Testament church age and the world follows in sync with this psalm, and that even now, what was written so long ago applies not only personally, but universally, applying to today's world events and human attitude. Of course, truth is always universal. We know that. Truth stands. It will not be shown to be error tomorrow. But then as we consider this age, we will see that this psalm applies to our present time and to us very, very well. If you have your Bible, pull it out, and I'm going to have you look at some of the New Testament quotes that are found in the New Testament. So take your Bible and please open to Acts chapter 4. I want to back up the fact that I said the New Testament quotes from this psalm. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And we are going to begin to read at verse 23, and we will read through verse 28. Peter and John had been held and persecuted by the Sanhedrin and then let go, and this is the account, Acts 4:23. And when they had been released, they went out to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. So what are they saying? That scripture applies to Jesus Christ, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Then, after quoting from the first two verses of the second psalm, the apostles identified that it was Christ whom the scripture was referring to. Now, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And when you find that, turn a few chapters and find Hebrews 5, 5. And in these two verses, we will find the seventh verse of the second psalm quoted. Both references, of course, in reference to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son? Today I have begotten thee. And then in 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. God glorified Christ. And then this psalm is repeatedly referred to in the Revelation. From the 8th verse of Psalm 2, Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And from the 9th verse of Psalm 2, Revelation 2:27 quotes, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And in Revelation 12:5 it also says, And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So what we find is that the New Testament affirms that Psalm 2 was talking about Jesus Christ, and I think it's no less significant then that the New Testament quotes from this psalm more than any other. It was Augustine who referred to Jesus himself as the singer of this song. And it is true, for not only is this psalm about Christ, but he also speaks in it. Also then, this psalm is often referred to as the second introduction to the Psalms, or the second introduction to the Psalter, for it is viewed as introductory. Therefore, if we understand this song as we try to understand the first, we will have a foundation to build the rest of them upon. the first psalm and this psalm are vital to understanding the entirety of the Psalms. I heard years ago, and I've been thinking about it all week long, that somebody years ago had said that they were going to preach through the book of Psalms on Sunday morning. And another pastor challenged him and said, well, then how will you speak of Christ? And that pastor was shocked and said, Christ is on every page and every word. He's in every punctuation mark. Amen. Well, Christ is throughout the Psalms. Amen. The Psalms are not void of Christ, but instead speak of him over and over, pointing us to him. Well, to understand the idea then of this psalm also being introductory, perhaps I can tell you something or show you something you have not known. Perhaps the rest of you know it, but it is known that in Jewish and also in early Christian traditions that Psalm 2 was joined to Psalm 1. They were but one psalm, and they were considered the first psalm. In the Talmud, Rabbi Johanan, if I said that right, wrote, I got some other names here I'm going to have to say later that are tougher than that one. He wrote, every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy and terminated with happy. He began with happy, as it is written, happy is the man. That's found in Psalm 1:1. And he terminated with happy, as it is written, happy are all they that take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2:12. But the rabbi there refers as that to that whole section as one psalm. So somewhere in the past, Psalm 1 and 2 were referred to as one, or were one psalm, but somewhere down the road it got split up. And so now something else that might be interesting to you. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And as you read Acts 13, 33, there's a reference made to a psalm. What psalm is referred to? The second psalm. Very good. Where that reference is made to the second psalm, the oldest, more reliable manuscripts actually say the first psalm. And it appears that when the first psalm was divided into two, that the modern copyists, those who copy the manuscripts, adjusted the number to fit the present-day numbering system. And the fact that the old manuscripts quoted, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as in the first psalm, indicates that the second psalm was, again, actually part of the first. So it's interesting, some of the little things that have happened over time that we do not know about. The point of bringing this to our attention is to help us understand how we ought to view this second psalm. For if the first psalm is about two paths, then this psalm is an explanation or an exposition of those two paths. The counsel of the wicked, the path of the sinners, and the seat of the scoffers is the rebelling against the anointed one of God, which we find in the second psalm. Thus the second psalm expounds on the first. The righteous man of the first psalm is preserved by the anointed one of the second psalm. The judgment and the futility of the wicked and the goodness and the joy of the righteous of the first psalm is amplified then in the second. The second reveals that the Christ is the way of the righteous and the way of joy and the way of blessedness. And that all who defy him will be destroyed. All of the psalms are built on this introductory, if you want to call it one and two, or what used to be one. It's all built upon this. So in perfect tune with the first psalm, again, we have but two paths for us to follow. And we see this in the second psalm. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And we must decide which path we will trod. So shall we read it? Psalm 2. Do you need to turn there or have you got it? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. One of the things that we notice in these psalms so far is that there really is more of a focusing on the negative, the wicked, and their end than the righteous. The righteous are mentioned, but there's more of that focus. If we study throughout the New Testament, we will see that Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. It is important, if salvation is to come to someone's house, for them to understand that they're lost and what their end is. And so while in many of the evangelical churches today, they are wholly abandoning even talking about hell because we see that as a negative, it is so important to tell somebody that indeed there is a hell and their sin will take them there. Therefore, repent. One of my favorite ministers said, if I had 1 hour to speak with a man about heaven and hell, I would spend 55 minutes on hell and their sin and 5 minutes on heaven and salvation. Because you must show a man that he's lost if you want him to get saved. This poem is divided into four nearly equal sections. The first section is comprised of verses 1 through 3. And there we find a narrator addressing the earthly scene of the wicked and their plans. And as the first psalm would put it, we find the counsel of the wicked in those three verses. In the second section, verses 4 through 6, we find the heavenly scene where the Lord scoffs at the scoffers. So you have this low base scene of the scoffers, the earthly, the wicked. And then all of a sudden we ascend to the heavens and we see that the Lord is scoffing at the scoffers. In the third section, verses 7 through 9, then we find the anointed one speaking up. And he says that he will reveal the decree of the Lord. And he also talks then, in essence, agreeing with the first psalm, of the fruit that will follow in its season, and also the doom that lingers over all who refuse to bear that good fruit. And then in the fourth section, verses 10 through 12, the narrator again brings the subject to a conclusion. He warns the hearer to heed the warning and to worship the Messiah, finding their salvation, or if you will, their refuge in him. And by the way, Brian, I would like to sing that last song again if we could at the end of the service, all right? I meant to tell you that when I came right up here. But I have trouble concentrating on anything too awfully long. Let's examine the first section. The narrator begins by asking a question. Psalm 2:1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is a question of astonishment. The narrator cannot understand why the people would be in an uproar against God, the Holy One, as if God had done some unjust thing to injure them. Why are they in this uproar? Not to mention then, what good could it possibly serve to shake a defiant human fist at the Creator, the ruler, and the sovereign of the universe? That's got to be as useless as can be. Not only useless, but to your detriment. This is absolute absurdity defined. And for those who know God, it is an astonishing thing. Who in their right mind would think they could overthrow God seeking the demise of God? That would be more difficult than trying to sink a modern-day ocean liner with a teaspoon of water. Or trying to stop an armored tank with a puff of breath. Why try such a vain thing? Why give one's life to that? How many times do we talk to someone who is thinking about the mortality, their own mortality. And suddenly, they began to think about time and how valuable it is. Amen? I remember at times in my life, at the passing of my buddy Jack, and then with others, when my grandparents passed away, I remember thinking about how quickly life would come by and that we should make the days count. Amen? So why would anybody then spend their time in such a vain thing as, if you will, cursing God? What does this show us? Not only the futility of sin, but the extreme idiocy of defying God. Could there be any greater waste of time or anything that would bring us more harm? Yet don't we see this in our modern day? The great lengths that sinful men will go to defy God and even to declare God as non-existent, and then after spending years of energy denouncing the existence of God, a tsunami hits and everybody's shaking their fist at God. Well, does he exist or not? We want to say that he does not exist, and then when something happens that we don't like, we want to say God did it. We want to blame God. How darkened is the mind of the unregenerate man? It is dark. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Is it because they hate their maker? Indeed it is. And how lost can one be? This is to be utterly lost. The scripture speaks of those. Romans 1, 21 and 22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's those people who spend their life denouncing God, saying he doesn't exist. And then the first thing that happens, they're shaking his fist at God. They know he exists. They just won't recognize him. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then Romans 11, 8 through 10, just as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And then Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. How lost can one be? And how lost were we until Christ found us? And he found us. Amen? This is why they devise a vain thing, because they are vain people who live vain lives. Thank God that he saved us. Amen? And we're not lost in darkness any longer, but we see God. No longer are we at enmity with God. No longer are we rebels who do what they do in the face of God. But beloved, thank God he's done his work in us and we love him. Amen? But it is astounding nonetheless, is it? Is it not? To see how dark the mind can be. That's where we were at one time, so let us thank God. Well, what is the counsel of the wicked? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. That is, they mount up as in war. They take their defiant stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? Let us cast off God. Let us be rid of him. We find him burdensome. We find him entrapping. This, again, is the picture of the unregenerate human heart. Left to its own devices, it blindly hates the Holy One of God. Never are the unregenerate nations ever so bound together as when they are united in their hate. We can find people who throughout their lives are perfect enemies, And then they find some common thing they hate and they become the best of buddies to fight together. We see this today. What is it that unites many nations now? Nations that have hated the tribes of the other nations. What unites them now? The unifying factor is their hatred for Israel, is it not? They can't stand each other until they come to their hatred for Israel. Then they come together. In darkness and in a unified hellish hatred of the nations of the earth, they take their stand and they counsel together in how they might overthrow the Lord and His anointed one. And why do they hate the Lord? Why do they hate His anointed one? They hate the fetters and the cords. They have not learned that the yoke of Christ is light and easy. They love the burden of their sin more than the freedom of salvation. They see their burden of sin as their own, and they love it, and they relish in it, while they see the freedom of Christ as too overbearing, too controlling. So they do not see Him as loving, but as enslaving. That is, they do not delight in the law of the Lord day and night, like the first psalm talks about, but they view the law of the Lord to be a prison, to be chains and bondage rather than the salvation that it is. Instead of a living water, they find it to be bitter water. Instead of the bread of life, they think it will bring them to the end of life. Instead of seeing the freedom, they see a prison. So they devise a plan. We'll break free, they say. We'll do away with the Holy Sovereign. We will be a God unto ourselves. We will do the unholy things that our flesh desires. And isn't that a reflection of every heart at some point? That the created desires to cast the Creator off His throne, thinking He has no right. We say, who does God think He is to command us? What business is it of His what I do on my own time? But we have no time of our own. So in rebellion, we conspire with others and denounce the Creator, telling Him that He has no right to the breath He breathed into us, or that He has no right to the day He has adorned for us, ordained for us. Beloved, we must be aware of the devices of Satan and the temptations that come our way. Man, when he thinks he is most free, often is most entrapped. Why would mankind devise such a thing? And so we see how futile the life of a sinner is. We see that they will devise such a thing because they are full of sin. Here now is the Lord's response to such foolishness. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. How does the Lord God view those who defy Him and even stand against Him and take counsel against Him and want to throw Him off and cast Him away? Beloved, does He fear? Does He tremble? Is He afraid of the revolt? Does He fear a rebellion? Will He be unseated? The Bible here says, He who sits in the heavens. This isn't even enough to get Him up from His seat. Now, we do not really picture God as physically sitting in a seat, but what we see is Him seated in the heavens. In other words, He will not be moved. Nothing is going to shake Him. He's seated there. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I believe that this is the only scripture where it says that God laughs. It is not that God is humored by them or finds it enjoyable, but He despises them. He despises their unholiness. It repulses the holy God, and He scoffs at them with a laugh of disgust. He is above it all. He lives above it all. He does not get up from his seat, but he is disgusted as mankind threatens him. Will the fool impart some wisdom to God? Will the creation tell the Creator the way it is going to be? Will the squirming earthworm dethrone the Heavenly Father? And the answer is no, no, and no. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. I think there could not be any more terrifying words than these. The thought of hearing God speak against us, and not only against us, but to terrify us with his fury. That's a terrifying thought to me. And I realize that in many congregations, such a thing cannot be spoken of. My dear sister attended a church in the Chicago, Illinois area where it was absolutely forbidden for any of the staff, any pastors, to ever mention the word hell. It was forbidden because people don't like it. Well, we have to tell somebody something they don't like so they can find what they do like. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Beloved, many will say this is the Old Testament God, not the God of the New Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Several years ago, when at the zoo in Louisville, Kentucky, it was near feeding time, and we were walking through the park, and the animals were especially restless. And there were noises, and there were bellows, and there were screeches of all kinds. But all of a sudden, there was a roar that came from the lion's den, and immediately all the other animals fell silent. The king had spoken. Let me tell you, when the Almighty speaks in anger, every mouth will fall silent. And there will be a sudden and terrifying fear that will fall upon every evildoer. We might would say, here comes the Savior. But they will say, oh, there's the one we denied. Immediately they will understand what great sin they have committed. He will terrify them in his fury. And they will know that he is God, because the day will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Like a scurrying cockroach that runs when the light is cast will be the men who vainly counseled against God. But having no crevice to hide in, no shelf to run under, no dark place to close themselves in, no bullet to lodge in their head, they will cry out for the rocks to fall on them, and that's the scripture. But in the fury of God, there will be no reprieve. They will wish to die when they can't. We must tell people about Christ. Amen? Notice this, church. God will not stomp his feet to crush them, nor will he swing a sword to decapitate them. But he will merely speak the word, and all will be known for what it is. And as he called the world out from that which was void, from darkness to light and order, so will everything at the sound of his voice be put where it belongs, in its place. He only needs to speak the word, and it is done. This is our powerful God. A tsunami or a blast from Mount St. Helens are but an infantile precursor to the terrifying voice of God. A few years ago, you might have heard or seen some of the specials on TV about it. A few years ago at Yosemite National Park, there was a rock slide that was large, and it fell so suddenly that no one who was close by could possibly survive it. But up to nearly a quarter mile away, the tall pines that had stood for hundreds of years were not mowed over by rocks, but were blown over by the blast of air that the rock slide created. With God, he will not need to lift his hand. He needs only to open his mouth. A small blast of his breath will lay low everything that exalts itself against him. No, he needs not to lift a finger to flick away the nuisance, But one small word will destroy every man who has exalted himself against the Holy God. When God speaks terror, we'll terrorize the wicked who have conspired against him. If you do not know the Lord, cry out for your soul today. For the day of his fury draws near. Repent of your sin while there is time. Turn to the Lord, I say, and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Choose this day who you will serve. Do not put it off for one moment. And I do not know of a more loving thing to tell you. Do not put it off. Here's what's going to shake the wicked. This is what the ungodly have to fear and is what the ungodly have thought about since creation. He will say, but as for me, this is the Lord speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What would the enemy like to stop? What was Satan's great goal at Calvary? What threatens the enemy more than anything else? Is it not that God had promised he would install his king on Mount Zion? The Holy One would be there. Who will prevent God from what he has declared? Is God like a man where he can lie or fail, or will the plans of man outdo the foreordained plan of God? The Lord says that he will heed the counsel of no one, nor will the threats or the plans of the wicked change his mind, but what he declares for himself by his own name, he will do. He will do it. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Will someone now overthrow his king? Will some ungodly men ascend the holy mountain and bring him down? How can I stop tomorrow from coming? Only God could do that. Because he's the one who decrees the days. And as Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, so too was he appointed as the Holy One, who would be installed on Mount Zion. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. The Lord was pleased to crush him, beloved, because the Lord was pleased to raise him from the dead and to seat him at his right hand. How vain it is for the wicked to conspire against God, to gather their armies against him. As our God commanded the sea to open that his own might be saved, so does he command the sea to close to destroy his enemy. God is in charge of all. As Christ has come and is the saving Savior to those who fear him, so is he the judge of judges to those who defy him. There is a spiritual Red Sea. It is the blood of Christ that provides the path to the promised land, and those who will pass through by faith will be saved. But those who trample on the divine blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins will be guilty of the blood of Christ, and so too will they find themselves cast into outer darkness. The Anointed One is installed on the holy mountain, and there is nothing we can do about it. God said it. He said he would do it. He has done it. What is decreed in the heavens is counted as done. Indeed, it is finished. The lot is cast for the wicked, and the lot is cast for the redeemed. Though Christ died, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subject and under his feet. And so the wicked will be destroyed because Christ is king, and he will be judge both of the living and the dead. Doubt it not. It is truth. And now hear the Anointed One as he gives testimony. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, verse 7. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Notice Then the future tenses, I will tell, I will surely give, thou shalt break them, thou shalt shatter them. Future tense. But it has been fulfilled. Jesus said, and in Christ coming. Jesus said, John 6, 38 through 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And in John 14, 9 and 10, he who has sent me has seen me has seen the Father. And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Christ is the living word. And so he tells of the decree of the Lord, and we have the record right here, beloved, before us, even in our hands. But in our text, specifically, this is what Christ would make known. The Lord decreed that Jesus would be his only begotten Son. And then at his baptism, as we read in Matthew 3:17, and the transfiguration, as we read in Matthew 17:5, God proclaimed this truth, that Jesus was his Son, in whom he was well pleased. And as with any human king who is pleased with his Son, the Heavenly Father, moreover, being pleased with his Son, tells him that he will give him the nations as his inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as his possession. It is to say, all that your eye can see is yours to do with what is right. All the earth is your possession. Nothing will be held. But then he says this strange thing after he's saying, the world's going to be your inheritance. All the ends of the world is going to be your possession. He says this strange thing, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Well, here's your inheritance, and you're going to bust it up. What's being said here? Here Christ is told that even his enemies will be handed over to him for justice. He will have his beautiful, pure, and chaste bride, and his enemies, those who have sought to attack him and have pursued his bride to dishonor her, will be put to an end forever and ever. And beloved, the lamb will lay with the lion. There will be no more evil. Can you imagine what it will be like in heaven not to be tempted with sin? I'm ready for that day. I'm ready for that day. The one whose hand bears the nail scars will wield the rod of iron, and it shall break the wicked. And they will shatter like earthenware. Why? Because they are earthenware. They came from the dust. And like shattered earthenware, there will be no putting them back together. They will be utterly destroyed. On that day, there will not be one more day for repentance, nor one more call for their soul, and not one moment to think it over. But they will be cast where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I am reminded that there are but two roads. One is the road of salvation through the blood of Christ, and the other is the road whereby in violence one strikes at Christ to draw his blood. And it is the road of ruin. When one travels that long road of sin long enough, they come to the end of it, and there is no return. Think clearly. Think clearly. Take care for your soul, for there is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and there is eternal damnation away from Christ Jesus. Think clearly. We have heard what the wicked will say. We have heard the testimony of the Father. And we have heard the testimony of the Son. Now will we heed the Spirit's call. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, it has been said that there are four voices in this psalm. The first is the world, the second the Father, the third the Son, and the fourth the Holy Spirit calling the world to repentance. Think clearly now and take care of your soul. There is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and there is eternal damnation from Christ. This is the testimony of the Father, and this is the testimony of the Son. Will you now heed the Spirit's call? Ye sinners, seek His grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there. What is this call? Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, that is, have wisdom. Use your brain. Think a little bit. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You who rule over others, do you not know that you are ruled over? Take warning. How well men would do if they are kings or judges or common man. How well they would do to humble themselves in the fear of the Lord. What is the godly advice to kings, those who are in power and who are to have wisdom? That they have that wisdom, that they show that discernment. Be wise. How can your vain counsel stand? It will not. Take this song as your warning, for time is short and the days are evil. Redeem the time and worship the Lord in fear. Quake with fear until your voice trembles. Then you will begin to show that you have gained some understanding, that you have some understanding of the awesome and terrifying Almighty God. And if you worship the Lord, then do homage to the Son. And some of your translations say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And the idea here is to do homage. That's the idea. It is bow down and kiss His feet. It is not to be so bold as to run to Him and embrace Him and kiss Him on the face. It is to understand that He is the Holy God, and He is to be reverenced in fear. Kiss the Son. Bow down. Kiss His feet. Cling to Him. And do not let go. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He then will exalt you at the proper time. Love Him, bow down before Him, embrace the work of the Messiah upon the cross, and He will not destroy you, but He will lift you up and forgive you of your sins if you will but turn to Him in repentance. So the cry comes out, why not come to Him while there is still time? Again, consider your days, dear friend, and realize how fleeting the days are. Is not yesterday gone? And today's just about over. And tomorrow will pass by. Consider your life and turn to Him while He is the saving Savior, for soon and very soon He will come as the judge of justice, and no one will hide for Him. But all the works of our hands will be made known to Him, every thought, every intent. Come to Him in humility, repentant, for the forgiveness of sins. The way of the sinner is hard, beloved. The way of the sinner is hard, and the end of the sinner is worse yet. Consider what William S. Plummer wrote of those who defied God. He died by the time this quote came out. Somebody else was quoting him, and the quote was actually recorded in 1867. William Plummer had died some 15 years before that. But the quote is from 1867, quoting William S. Plummer. And he writes of those who defied God. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors, or provinces, and others in high office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that we will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died in the miserable and most excruciating deaths, several of them having untold complications of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner. So is the end of the sinner. But that end was the easy part. Among these, he writes, was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it in the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Indeed, it was this Galilean who testified, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware.'" And so then, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Beloved, wisdom cries out, "Let us come to the Lord while he can be found. Today is the day of salvation." In the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, and I will massacre his name, but Emperor Diocletian, can you say that for me?
Diocletian.
Diocletian, thank you. I should have called you today. Emperor Diocletian made it his goal to stamp out Christianity, and thinking he had succeeded, he struck a coin to commemorate his accomplishment, and that coin still exists to this day. And it says, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Of course, by putting that on a coin, he kept it alive, didn't he? Oh, the foolishness of those who think they're wise. He extended the empire all the way westward to Spain, where he erected two pillars as monuments. And on the one was inscribed Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculeus, the one name I can say I can't say, Herculeus Caesarus Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And then on the other one he inscribed the same name, but he wrote, "For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, and for having extended the worship of the gods." Many years later, another came along and he observed these monuments, and this one wrote, "We have here a monument raised by paganism over the grave of a vanquished foe. But in this, the people imagined a vain thing. So far from being deceased is Christianity. Neither Spain nor elsewhere can be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not, for the living have no tomb." Church, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Will you take refuge in him? He is the mighty ark, the right arm of God. He is the Lord's salvation. In Him there is rest. Oh, our sins torment us, don't they? They torment us. And when we hear of God, we can't stand it because we are convicted of our sins and we see how terrible our sins are. But He is a loving Savior. And He calls gently. And as we come to Him, we do not fear the awful things we have heard about the wicked today. But we rest in our Lord. So I say, turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Cease from your striving with God. Humble yourselves. Worship, bow down, kiss His feet, and cling to Him, for that is the most blessed place. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. And it is true, Lord, that we are a people who need the fear of God put in us because we forget how holy You are and how awful our sin is. I thank You tonight, Lord, that I rejoice with this family. I believe each one here, Lord, knows You and is saved. But if not, it is not mine to convict, but Yours. And so we ask that You would convict them. We've heard the testimony of the Father and of the Son. Now may we receive the wisdom that flows from the throne room of God. Spirit, draw us to Yourself. Draw us to Christ. Draw us to the Father. Convict us of our sin that we might repent and humble ourselves, and may we fall at Jesus' feet and cling to Him. And there, Lord, find the only rest that is available in this world at the feet of Jesus. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You gave Your life for us upon the cross. And though each of us were walking dead people, dead in our sin, You paid the price for our sin. And now, being regenerate by the Spirit's work, we believe and have repented. We have forgiveness of sins, and so now we are safe in the refuge, Jesus Christ. We trust in You, and we praise You for the peace You give us. All these things we pray in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. After Brother Brian leads us in this song, you all are free to go your way this evening. May God bless you.